Father in heaven, as the Sabbath is coming on tonight, I just want to thank you for this day you've made for us. A day of rest. A day where we can come aside from the busyness of the week and let our mind dwell on your word. Father, tonight as we meet for the first of three important sessions together, I pray that your Holy Spirit might meet with us tonight, that he might impress our hearts as we study from your word, that he also might give me the right words to speak, the clarity of thought. Father, I pray that you will grant this weekend a very, very special blessing to each of us, not only here in this church of Pennsylvania, but also throughout the great worldwide church of Seventh-day Adventists. Father, I pray that every man and every woman who listens to this weekend seminar via the tape might also be blessed, as I pray we will, over the next few hours together. Please fill this little sanctuary, Father, with your Holy Spirit and with heavenly angels. And if there are those of us tonight that have cares, frustrations, anxieties, tensions, hurts, pains, Father, I pray that you will help us to put those aside a while so that we might hear your voice speaking to us through your word tonight. And perhaps even through the sharing of this time together, some of the pain, the hurt, the sorrow, the frustration, the anxiety, and the tension might be alleviated. I thank you again for your word which lives, and I pray that it might live in our hearts tonight as we study together. For I pray these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Tonight, as we begin, I would like to just share a couple of statements that will sort of set the stage as to why we've chosen to spend a weekend dealing with the book of Revelation and where we are today in biblical prophecy. The first statement comes from Great Controversy, page 523. Great Controversy 523 says, "It is a masterpiece of Satan's deceptions to keep the minds of men searching and conjecturing in regard to that which God has not made known, and which he does not intend that we shall understand. The Old Testament says that the secret things belong unto whom? Unto God. And those things which have been revealed belong unto us and to our children forever." Another statement comes from Volume 8 of the Testimonies, page 302. "The solemn messages that have been given in their order," very important key words, "the solemn messages that have been given in their order in the Revelation are to occupy the first place in the minds of God's people. Nothing else is to be allowed to engross our attention." I like the word she uses, engross our attention. If videos are engrossing your attention, then substitute them for the book of Revelation. Let Revelation engross your attention. Let it have a predominant place in your life. Don't let anything else in this world engross or captivate or hold your attention more than the book of Revelation. Why? May I suggest, because that book of Revelation is very relevant for the hour in which we live? Testimonies to Ministers, 116. "As we near the close of this world's history, the prophecies relating to the last days especially demand our study." She doesn't say it's a good idea that we study it. She says they demand our study. "The last book of the New Testament Scriptures is full of truths that we need to understand." Be a good idea, does she say? She says we need to understand it. Satan has blinded the minds of many so that they have been glad of any excuse for not making the revelation their study. Here's a statement you probably will not be able to get except via the tape. It's Letter 16 by Ellen White, January 27, 1900. She writes, "Let none think, because they cannot explain the meaning of every symbol in the revelation, that it is of no use for them to search this book with deep, earnest longing and intense desire to know the meaning of the truths it contains." Now, folks, right at the outset of this weekend, I want you to know that this pastor does not profess to understand all that's in the book of Revelation. I just don't. In fact, there's probably far more in there I don't understand than what I do understand. And the more I study, the more I'm convinced that that's the truth. There's no one person that exists on this earth that has all knowledge, dear friend. If they claim to, you would do well to leave them alone. So notice what she continues on to say. "The one who revealed these mysteries to John can and will give the diligent searcher for truth a foretaste of heavenly things hereafter to be realized. Rich blessings will come to him," or her, I might insert, "who reads and hears the words of this prophecy and keeps those things which are written therein." And you'll recognize she's quoting from Revelation chapter 1, the threefold blessing that's given right at the very beginning of the book of Revelation. Blessed is he that reads. And if you can't read, and we have many people in America that can't today, then blessed are those who hear. If you can't read, then get a cassette and listen to it. American Bible Society has many copies of the Word of God in a number of different translations. All you have to do is buy the cassettes and you can listen to the Word of God as it's read. There's a blessing, John says, upon those who read and upon those who hear the Word of God being read. And a third blessing upon those who do what's written in that Word. So threefold blessing right from the beginning, and that's what Ellen was quoting from there in Letter 27, 1900, or Letter 16, excuse me, January 27. The last statement I have here is from December 31, 1886, again another letter by Ellen, letter number 65, and she says, "All that God has in prophetic history specified to be fulfilled in the past has been, and all that is yet to come in its order will be. Every position of our faith will be searched into, and if we are not thorough Bible students, established, strengthened, settled, the wisdom of the world's great men will be too much for us. Shall God's peculiar people at such a time as this be asleep? Shall those who hold the truth be silent as if paralyzed?" I have three more statements I would like to share from that book. Great Controversy 519. "Satan well knows that all whom he can lead to neglect two things." Do you remember them? Prayer, that's what we sang about tonight in our special music, and the searching of the Scriptures, which we're going to be doing this weekend. Again, let me say it in its context. Satan well knows that all whom he can lead to neglect prayer and the searching of the Scriptures, what will happen? They will be overcome by his attack. It's not highly probable that they might be. Folks, that's a declarative statement. They will be overcome by Satan's attacks. This weekend we're going to discover that right within the Seventh-day Adventist Church, Satan has planted his feet. He's like the old camel. He's come in and he's put his nose up against the tent. I don't know who it was, but somebody must have peeked out the flap to see who was there, and his whole head came in. Once he got his head in, he's put both of his front feet right in the middle of the church. Folks, what I'm saying is that Satan is waging war with the Advent people, and some of us, because we're not praying and we're not studying, are not even aware of who's nuzzling up alongside of us. Satan has entered God's remnant church to destroy it from within. And this weekend, I hope that we can sort of unmask what he's doing, and why he's doing it, and what God is going to do in the final chapters to eradicate what Satan has been doing. Another statement, two more. Great Controversy 5:16, there is nothing that the great deceiver fears so much as that we should become acquainted with his devices. How does he work? Where is he working? How do we discover him? Satan is fearful when we discover him in the church, when we identify him in the church, when we see through whom he works in the church. Perhaps it's me. Perhaps it's you. Satan is very fearful when we get close to identifying him and how he works. Our last statement from Great Controversy is 593. Again, a reaffirmation of what we've just read. None, not one, none but those who have fortified the mind with the truths of the Bible will stand through the last great conflict. I'd like to turn your attention, if you have your Bibles this evening, to Book of Revelation, chapter 13. Now, there are two books of prophecy in the Bible that are very, very important books that are tied together. What are they? Daniel and Revelation. So we see Daniel and Revelation woven together as very important books, bringing the old and the new together. You have Revelation chapter 13 there. Follow along, if you would, verse 1 and on. I'm reading from the King James Version. And I stood upon the sand of the sea, and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. Keep that word in mind. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were the feet of a bear, and his mouth the mouth of a lion. The dragon, which is Satan, we find in chapter 12, gave him his power, his seat, and his great, what? Authority. And I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world did what? They wondered after the beast. How much of the world? All of the world wondered after the beast. And, verse 4 says, they even worshipped who? Who? The dragon. Who was the dragon? They even worshipped Satan, which gave power to the beast, and they also worshipped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast, who is able to make war with him? And there was given unto him, unto this beast, a mouth speaking great things, and blasphemings, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. We understand that to be 3.5 years, or 1260. Verse 6, and he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, repeats it again, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. Here is a power that blasphemes God's people, blasphemes God, blasphemes those in heaven. I get the picture that this beast does not like God or his people. Is that the picture you're getting? And it was given unto him to make war with the saints. Now we know that he doesn't like God's people. And power was given to him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the Lamb's, or the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Now, if any man have an ear, or a woman, let them hear. For he that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. Now, do you remember what we read at the very outset of tonight's study? That Ellen stated that things happen in their order. You remember that? If we could put on the board here tonight a simple graph, simple little graph, we would discover from Daniel's time on down into the Revelation, what was prophesied back here is fulfilled over here. What we saw in miniature in Daniel has a grand climax in Revelation. So we see things happening in their what? In their order. Now, folks, that's a very important key point that I don't want you to forget. What we've just read in Revelation chapter 13 is a consecutive order of some events that were going to transpire. We find a beast coming up. we find Satan giving him power and his seat and his great authority. And we find that one of his heads is wounded. We find after the wound that it's healed again. We find that he blasphemes the God of heaven. He blasphemes the people of God. He makes war against the saints. He overcomes them. All that dwell upon the earth worship him. Folks, that day hasn't come yet. The whole world hasn't worshipped the beast yet. There are many people, even in the Christian world, that have forgotten who the beast is. What we're seeing here is a step-by-step progression of the power of this beast. And this beast, one day, will cause all to worship him whose names are not written in the book of life. But if you have an ear to hear, let him hear the good news. Verse 10. Here's the good news, folks. He that leadeth into captivity shall what? Go into captivity. This beast power who has taken thousands and thousands of persons captive over the years will himself go into captivity. Good news. He that killeth with the sword must also be killed with the sword. That's good news. You see, folks, the book closes down here in Revelation with a great sword. The sword of the Lord, if you please. When God himself will come and defend his children in the very end of time. The good news is that that power that takes captive and that power that slays with the sword himself will be taken captive and will be slain by the sword. And God himself will be in charge of those final events. That's good news. Now, he that has an ear, let him hear. There's no reason for God's born-again Christians, those who are the saints, those who worship God, those whose names are in the book of life, there's no reason for us to fear about World War III. You and I don't need to panic about Armageddon. You don't need to worry about what's coming down the road. If you're on God's side, then God is going to intervene for you and deliver you from off of this earth. Because God's going to take captive those that are endeavoring to take you and me captive. That's his promise. And those who would endeavor to slay us with the sword, God says, I will slay them with the sword. So you're on the winning team, folks. Even if you're a minority, if you're on God's side, we're still the majority. Now, let's take a look at the counter part, and we started with Revelation, but let's go back and take a look at Daniel, and let's zero in on one specific thing this evening. Now, there's many things that we could take a look at. Many things that we could spend the whole weekend on, but I've chosen to spend time dealing with one specific little point. And we're going to enlarge on that point. The reason I've chosen to do it is because it's very relevant to you and me today from Daniel and Revelation. Daniel chapter 7, if you have that for me, please. Daniel chapter 7, and we're going to take a look at a little horn. You all remember the little horn of Daniel 7. You're all good Bible students, so I'm not going to have to repeat a lot of this and go back over it. I assume you know the little horn that came up. Three other horns were uprooted in the process. This little horn had the face like a man. You remember that? Had eyes and a mouth. And the mouth spoke great things. Blasphemy again. You see, Daniel 7 parallels with Revelation 13. Find the same beast power here again. I want you to zero in specifically tonight on verse 25. We're talking about this little horn, and there are five identifying factors that I want you to discover with me tonight and share them with me. And we'll write them down here on the board so you can jot them down in your little book or your notes or your paper, whatever you're writing on here this evening. I'm reading from the King James. If some of you have another version, you might find it better identified in the Revised Standard Version. It does identify a couple of them easier than in the King James, but nevertheless, let's see if we can find it even in the good old King James. And he, this little horn, shall speak great words against the Most High. Now that's our first thing we need to put down, okay? Speak great words against God. Okay? That's one thing that he's going to do. This little horn power is going to speak great words against the Most High. What's the second thing that he's going to do? It's right there. Say it loud. We've gone too far. Not there yet. All right. He's going to wear out the saints of the Most High. And he, number three, is going to think. Now notice my Bible says think. What does that mean in the context here? He's going to think to do it. He thought he was going to do it. What does that imply? He thought to change what? Thought to change time. All right, if you have the Revised Standard Version, it says, and the law, which suddenly separates it into two different things he's going to do. Now, it says in the King James, times and laws. Revised Standard Version says, times and the law, which is very interesting. A lot of laws around, but he also thought to change the law. That was the moral law of God, may I suggest. And you recall that the Roman Church did change that little horn, that beast power that we refer to as Rome, Papal Rome, who came after pagan Rome, did change the law of God. In fact, it took the first commandment completely out of its catechism, which deals with, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. And if you've been in a Catholic church, you will discover that there are many graven images. When I was in Vatican City, in the Basilica at Rome, there were many graven images all the way around that beautiful, big, domed cathedral. So they struck that first commandment completely out. Well, how many did that leave them? If there's 10 commandments and they've just thrown away one, that left 9. Then they came, and in order to make the 10th one, they took the 10th commandment, split it in two. So they added one by dissecting the 10th, tearing it apart, which is another change of God's law. They changed the 10th and made it 2. Now they had 10 again. And then they zeroed in on the 4th and totally wiped out the 7th day as being the Sabbath of the Lord and just simply put in to remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. And in their own catechism, they refer to the power that was invested within the great Church of Rome to change the day from the seventh day Sabbath to the first day, Sunday. So she changed the first commandment by throwing it out. She altered the very heart of the law of God, which identifies Jesus as the creator of all things, including you and me. And they took the 10th commandment, split it in two. So we know that he changed the law. But that little thing before it is something we're going to talk about in just a few moments. Now let's add the last one. The 5th is also an identifying mark. And it says, there shall be given into his hand what? A time and times and the dividing of time, which is 3.5 years. 3.5 years or 1,260 days. And we know, according to our understanding of prophecy, that a day is, in biblical prophecy, equal to that of a year. So we actually have 1,260 years of supremacy when this persecuting power made war against the saints. Does that ring a bell to anybody? You've heard all that before. Okay? So, 3.5 times. Time, times, and dividing of time. Now that's interesting that he uses this phrase, and I want you to come right back here. Number 5 gives us a little thought about number 3. He was going to think to change times. There was something that this little horn was going to zero in on. Now, Rome, when she was finally identified by these very marks, that she was identified as the Antichrist, which we'll see in just a moment, Rome tried to evade that, and she did something we're going to find out this weekend that absolutely is amazing. in order to try and identify herself as someone other than the Antichrist, the biblical prophecy, because all of these 4 points were against her, she came into this little point right here, number 3, and she changed time to convince the world she was not the Antichrist, and in so doing, she actually proved beyond a shadow of a doubt she was, because she finally fulfilled the 5th requirement of Daniel's prophecy, Daniel 7:25. Remember, there are 5 identifying marks. Rome had 4 of them up until the 1500s. And when Rome finally made a decision to do something, what she did, she changed a unique time, which we're going to find out about more tomorrow. And when she changed that time, she identified herself beyond any shadow of doubt that she definitely was the beast of Revelation. Isn't that exciting? So, folks, when you're trying to hide from mommy and daddy, just the fact you're hiding tells mommy and daddy you've been bad. You know what I'm saying? And so it was with Rome. She did the same thing. And trying to hide, try to cover herself, she actually fulfilled the fact that she was the problem child of Revelation. Let's take a look again at these 5 points, but zeroing in on just the one in particular. Now, just to refresh your mind without scaring any of you to death, because if you were like me when you were in academy, we had to study this chart. I don't want anybody to leave right now when you see this going up. This was a big chart that we had down here that we had to memorize. We had all kinds of little things drawn, something like this. And we had to put dates in it. Do you remember some of these? 457 B.C., 27 A.D., 31, 34, 1810 years. And what was the overall time period? On to 2,300 days or years. Then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. Now that all looks familiar to you, doesn't it? This little week, right here, in fact, let me put it in another color because this is the week we're going to zero in on. We're going to take a close look at. This little week here is known as the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy. Okay? 69 weeks to here. But the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy was a very key week. Actually represented 7 years. A day for a year, 7 days. 7 years, okay? 3.5 years on one side of the cross, 3.5 years on the other side of the cross. Now, that's what we're going to be taking a look at this weekend. Very, very important. Folks, if I could take a look at that chart, I would have to say that the very heart, the nucleus, the focus of that entire chart is on the cross of Jesus Christ. Are you with me? May I suggest that every prophecy points to Jesus Christ as the center of it. Jesus Christ is the grand fulfillment of all prophecy, of all inspiration. Jesus is at the heart of it. Even in the great controversy between Christ and Satan, Jesus is right at the heart. He's the Lamb. He's the focal point right here. This is where the Lamb of God is revealed to the world. The dividing point of the old and the new comes right there. All of Daniel now fulfilled in Jesus. All of Revelation looking back and also projecting forward based upon Calvary's cross. Jesus is the center, the focal point of the prophecy of Daniel and the great 2300-day prophecy. The 70th week of Daniel's prophecy then is our focal point for tonight, and will be one of the focal points for the next couple of presentations together. I'd like for you to remember that the change that we're going to be talking about this weekend was a mark that Daniel said would be seen by the little horn. In other words, the little horn was going to think the change times, may I suggest, before I lose all of you here, that there's no greater time prophecy in all the Bible than the 2300 years. That is the greatest time prophecy in all of God's Word. Beyond a shadow of a doubt, it identifies a remnant people. Once we've established Jesus Christ as the center in here, we know that when the 70th weeks, when the 70 weeks were finished, you and I knew beyond a shadow of a doubt because of the progression of prophecy that what has happened is past, but what is yet future will come. Folks, we have a guarantee that 1844 is locked in as an absolute because Jesus died on schedule and it's still part of the same prophecy. We have every assurance in the world, as sure as Jesus died and was resurrected again, and 3.5 years later the stoning of Stephen came and the gospel went to the Gentiles, we have the assurance that in 1844 a great event was to transpire. We have the assurance. We have the waymarks that are behind us. Again, my point is that this is the greatest time prophecy of God's Word, and Daniel and his prophecy said that this little horn, this little persecuting power, this little blasphemous power would think to change times. I'm suggesting it wasn't daylight saving time that he was wanting to change. But I'm here to say that that is not what Daniel was talking about. It had nothing to do with clocks and sundials and that kind of time. It was talking about prophetic time. And that is what this little persecuting power actually did. The identification. Let's start our story, if you please, to bring us up to date so we can see where we are in part one. The identification of the Antichrist, let's go back into history, had been uppermost in the minds of Europe's leading expositors between 1300 and 1500. Now, mind you, we're back here on our chart, prophecy still being fulfilled, between 1300 and 1500. Okay? 300 years before the Advent people. 300 years before that time, plus we find people studying prophecy to find out about why this great persecuting power, this great Antichrist of biblical prophecy, this great man of sin, this great mother, this abomination of the earth. Who in the world is it? The Antichrist and the concept of it was uppermost in the minds of Europe's leading expositors between these 200 years. All of them, we're told, saw principally one thing. The identity of the predicted Antichrist. To this they emphatically testified. That's a statement taken from Prophetic Faith of Our Fathers by Dr. Leroy Edwin Froome. Volume 2, page 157, I believe it is. Among those who wrote before the Reformation, and by the way, many of us look at Martin Luther as the great reformer. He was the great Reformationist. I would like to suggest that Martin Luther was simply a man for his time. I want to say that again. Many of us look at Martin Luther as the great reformer. The only thing that makes Luther a great reformer is the fact that he was born when he was, and he happened to do the right thing at the right time. But folks, the stage was set for his nailing the 95 Theses to the wall of the great cathedral there in Wittenberg. The stage was set. Why? Because Wimbledon, way back in the 1300s, way back in the 1300s, around 1310, began to proclaim that the beast of Revelation 17 was Rome and the harlot was the Roman Church. Dante, 200 years before Luther, was proclaiming that this beast power of Revelation 17 and the harlot was the Roman Church. What I'm saying is that Martin Luther simply built upon the great teachers that preceded him. And as the world became more and more concerned about the persecuting power of Rome and what she was doing, they all began to focus on her as being the fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy. The little horn. The blasphemous power. So when Martin Luther finally came along, he just simply nailed the fact sheet to the wall and said, hey, this is the way it is, folks. Everybody knows that because everybody of any importance has been teaching it for 200 years. So Martin Luther, we give him perhaps far too much credit. He was only one that spoke when, catch this, when the prophecy time had come. Remember again, everything in its fulfillment. And when the time had come, Martin Luther was the man for the hour. So folks, remember, it was just as important back in Dante's time too, but the time just hadn't come. Does that tell you something about prophecy? We as Adventists are part of the time. We're part of it somewhere in there. And when God's time comes, when His number is made up, He will say, stop. Events will take place, dear friend. And as we look in the past, we gain hope for the future. All right? Now let's go on. There were other men such as John Wycliffe in the year 1379 who proclaimed that the little horn of Daniel 7 was the Pope's, that the Antichrist was the Pope, that the abomination of desolation spoken of in Matthew 24:15 was the papacy, and that the harlot of Revelation 17 was the papacy. As we look at the great reformers, certain ones stand out. Their courage, I might add, is still alive even in the hearts of modern prophets today. For in a sense, they were prophets. And if that word bothers you, I'm using it in a very familiar but loose term, not like what Sister White was often looked upon as being. Did you know that she never referred to herself as a prophet? She was a messenger of the Lord. In fact, she referred to her work as being more than that of a prophet. So then you should relax if I say that there are prophets in the Adventist church today. There should be. It's one of the fruits of the Spirit. It's one of the gifts of the church, I should say, to have prophets. What's a prophet? A prophet is simply one who declares the Word of God for God to the people. Now, folks, if there aren't any prophets in this church, then we're in the wrong church. There ought to be somebody proclaiming the Word of God to God's people on behalf of God. That is a prophet. One who proclaims the Word of God. Martin Luther certainly was a prophet in his time. And there have been many prophets since, and I would to God that our church today was still alive with prophets, and I believe they are. So we still have the courage of those same prophets still alive today. They're in the lives of many men and women who are carrying on the great Protestant Reformation. Did you catch that word? Protestant Reformation? If you ask some of your neighbors tonight who they're protesting, they probably would say, what? I'm not protesting anybody. Are you a Catholic, Jew, Protestant, or Muhammad? What are you? Well, I'm a Protestant. What does the word mean? It means you're a Protestant. What are you protesting? I never knew that. You'll discover that most people walking the streets today that are good Protestants don't know what in the world they're protesting because, folks, they aren't protesting anything. Unless it's abortion or women's rights. Folks, we've lost the protest among the Protestant people. We'll find out why this weekend. But there's one group of people that are still carrying on the arrested Protestant Reformation. Guess who they are? It's you and me. You and I still have a protest against the great whore of Revelation, the great harlot. We still have a protest against the system that is pagan through and through to its core. We have a protest against the power of Satan that's given its power and its seat and its great authority. We have a protest against Satan who is in opposition to the Lamb. We have a protest. And we should still be protesting that system, not sleeping with her. Oh, that's pretty heavy. I didn't hear any amens, but that's all right. Let's move along. There were other men, such as Wimbledon, Purvey, Brute, John Huss, who was burned at the stake. He said that the papacy was the man of sin, as recorded in 2 Thessalonians 2:3. Then we come down finally to the days of the great founder of the Lutheran Church, Martin Luther. He saw the Pope as the Antichrist of Scripture. I ran across an article, by the way, in Newsweek magazine. You might be able to get it at the old library. Newsweek, March 18, 1974, page 91. The article is entitled, and it just caught my eye. Can you guess why? The title of it was, Hands Across the Holy Sea. Interesting title, isn't it? When America shall stretch her hand across the abyss and clasp the hand of Romanism. The very words that Sister White wrote in the book Great Controversy are in Newsweek magazine, March 18, 1974. Hands across the Holy Sea. Or what did the article say? They quoted Luther as saying, I believe the Pope is the mask, an incarnate devil, because he is the Antichrist, end quote. Written in 1539. Can you see why the Pope was upset at Martin? It wasn't nice to talk to the pontiff like that, the vicar of God on earth. It wasn't nice to refer to him as the incarnate devil. Well, you can see why they desired to excommunicate Martin from the church. But you know, it's interesting, in 1974, the great Lutheran Church of America at that time was endeavoring to reach its hand across to Rome, saying, we apologize for Luther. We're sorry that he made those harsh remarks against such a wonderful organization. And so they were trying to negotiate way back in 1974 with Rome, saying, please accept us. We aren't all that bad. And don't hold us accountable for what Luther said. He was one of those wide-eyed, irresponsible lunatics. Folks, are you awake? What's happened to the protest of the Protestants? We're going to find out. It's interesting what I'm sharing with you through history. We discover that from 1300, all of the reformers saw principally one thing. They may have disagreed on certain theology, but there was one thing they were all agreed on, and that was who the Antichrist was of biblical prophecy. Now think with me for a moment. What in the world ever happened that made it impossible for the average Christian walking the streets today to tell you who the Antichrist is? In other words, how could it be that every Protestant reformer, almost without exception, understood beyond any shadow of doubt who the Antichrist was for these 200 years until finally the great Protestant Reformation broke loose? How could it be that today nobody knows who the Antichrist is? Now, folks, you've got to ask yourself the question, what happened? Is that important? You better believe it's important. It is extremely important. We're going to find out exactly why nobody knows who the Antichrist is today. And we're going to find out something about Seventh-day Adventists today. We're beginning to ask the same question. So please be here tomorrow. Okay? So Luther was not appreciated. There were men like Cranmer, John Knox, the great reformer of the Presbyterian movement. He said the papacy was the little horn of Daniel 7. There were others, William Tyndale, Robert Fleming Jr., Sir Isaac Newton, James I of England, John Wesley, the forerunner of the Methodist Church. He spoke of the papacy as being the Babylon of Revelation 17. Joseph Priestley, the eminent scientist who worked in the great way with the Unitarians, identified the papacy with the beast of Revelation 13 and the little horn of Daniel 7. For almost 200 years, the prophetic interpretation of Daniel and Revelation continued to mount as the Roman Church came more and more into the focal point. Thus, by the year 1521, we find Martin Luther standing before His Imperial Majesty, Charles V, to answer for his faith and to stand against the Holy Roman Church. It's sort of like the whole thing was culminating now in prophecy. Everything was focusing down on Martin Luther, as though he was the culprit that had discovered who the Antichrist was. Martin Luther stood, as it were, in behalf of many hundreds of other individuals who had proclaimed the same thing. But it was Martin Luther's voice now that was echoing and re-echoing the words of hundreds of men before him as he stood before the Imperial Majesty. Folks, in a sense, I see him as a type. I see him as a type of Christian, a Bible student standing before the world to say why I am what I am, based upon Scripture, based upon prophecy, based upon infallible truth. I stand here. I see him as a type, dear friend, of another group of people that one day will stand like him before the eyes of a world, not just a church, before the eyes of a world, and they will say the same as he has said. From the historian H. Grattan Guinness in his book Romanism and the Reformation, from the Standpoint of Prophecy, printed in 1887 by A.C. Armstrong and Sons, New York, I quote the following. Pages 250 and 251. Luther never felt strong and free to war against the papal apostasy till he recognized the Pope as Antichrist. Even the mild and cautious Melanchthon, that was his friend, was as assured of the anti-papal meaning of these prophecies as was Luther himself. All of the reformers were unanimous in the matter. Notice Guinness says the same thing. It led them to protest. It led them to protest against Rome. It made them martyrs. It sustained them at the stake. The views of the reformer were shared. Other reformers were shared by hundreds of thousands. They were adopted by princes and peoples. Under their influence, nations abjured their allegiance to the false priests of Rome. In the reaction which followed, all the powers of hell seemed to be let loose upon the adherents of the Reformation. Those who had been ignorant of the teachings of God's Word or Scripture now had the opportunity to see and hear and even read it for themselves. I'm still quoting history. Problems seemed to break out everywhere. Reading on. War followed war. Tortures, burnings, and massacres were multiplied, yet the Reformation stood undefeated and unconquerable. God's Word upheld it, and the prophetic book with which the Scripture closes, what's that book? Revelation, was one of the mightiest instruments employed in its accomplishment. End quote. It might be of interest to you to see how the people fought back real quickly during this time. Just as a case in point, the great church in Rome had a tithing system which the people hated. In one of my seminars where I spend time talking about stewardship, ownership versus stewardship, we go through a lot more detail about what Rome did in her tithing system and how actually many of the reformers broke away from Rome because of the taxing and tithing of the people. That's why when they came to this country, they vowed they would never again depend upon tithing and taxing of the people. That's why there are very few churches today that still believe in tithing. Adventists, however, still believe in it. Satan attacked the very heart of a man's relationship with God through the tenth, through the tithe, through the returning of that relationship with God. Anyway, what happened? The people were so taxed and so tithe that they hated Rome. If you had a cow and you wanted to sell old Bossy the cow, just a case in point, you'd have to give the local priest an estimated tithe on all the milk that she had produced for the new owner, including all the cheese and all the butter. And then you also had to pay a tithe, an estimated tithe, on how long you thought old Bossy would live with the new owner and give an estimated tax on her worth to the new owner. Some of those dear old peasants discovered that their old cattle weren't worth selling, and they hung on to them until they died. Folks, the taxation was so great that when finally Luther and other great reformers began to proclaim the message that I've already shared with you tonight as to who the Antichrist was, who the beast power was, who the harlot was, who the man of sin was, and the little horn was, these little peasants began to protest Rome, not only in music and lyrics, which we have discovered, but also they protested with their eggs and their butter and their milk and their cheese. There are big vats out in front of some of those beautiful big cathedrals. Vats that held the cream, and others which held milk. And the reformers, we understand through history, many of them paid a last visit to the priest. And they took their butter and threw it against the images and the altars and poured the big vats of milk and cream down the front steps. They had a lot of fun in getting even, they thought, with Rome. See, this was a time, folks, that was very significant because in the process of history being fulfilled, 1492, right in here just before the 1500s, there was an event that happened. Anybody remember? 1492, Columbus sailed the ocean blue. That wasn't just a guy in history that just did his thing. Tragedy is when we teach history, we don't teach history. We teach certain events in history that's totally unrelated to anything else. Folks, right on schedule, God sent a man to discover the Americas. God sent a man because he knew that the time was coming when Luther was going to make his great break with Rome, and he knew that there were going to be thousands of people ready to flee to a new country of freedom. Revelation 13 was about to be fulfilled when another beast came up out of the earth, having two horns like a lamb. Prophecy was in a process of being fulfilled. In 1492, there were little frigates making their way across the sea. So when the great masses of the people discovered that Rome was the harlot, they were willing to sacrifice life and limb to go on to those little frigates and make their way across to a land of freedom, religious freedom, conscientious freedom, freedom from tithe and taxation, freedom from popery. Make sense? Columbus was part of God's plan, just like Martin Luther was. And so we find these individuals now protesting Rome, paying their last visits, and then jumping on these little boats and wafting their way over to a land of freedom. Well, history has also indicated to us, we have reason to believe today, that Rome had a counter-reformation. History indicates that Rome began to lose so many of its people, and so many people stopped buying indulgences and paying for the dead and all kinds of other relics they were buying, and the tithing system had been cut, and the income had been cut from the priests so that many of the priests were going to have to work for a living now. History seems to bear out that the priests were very frustrated at what had happened. There's some indication that they sent many of their priests to this country as Protestants, cloaked as Protestants, but they were wolves in sheep's clothing. There are indications that Rome had infiltrated the early settlers of this nation right from the very beginning and continued to pour into this great nation. There's enough history from Abraham Lincoln and the great Civil War between the North and the South that would indicate that Rome had her very hand right in the very heart of this nation when the two warring elements began between the North and the South. That Rome was the one behind it that actually supplied the arms and so on so that we might go into that great battle on this nation, in this nation of freedom. Strong indication that Rome herself has been infiltrating and involved in this nation ever since she was founded. Anyway, going back, let's slip over some of these points. I was leading up to a particular point that was extremely important. And that is that these individuals walked away from Rome, and Rome decided to hold a very, very special council, which was called the Council of Trent. This council was called from 1545 to 1563. And there was one purpose for that council, because of all of the people leaving, and because of the tremendous pressure that now was brought upon Rome, Rome developed a counter-reformation. She was going to have another revival, and this revival would be a political, spiritual revival to bring the children back to Rome. She recognized herself as the great mother of harlots, if you please, and all of her little children had left, and her great intent now is to bring them back, if at all possible. If the church could somehow lift this terrible stigma from herself as being the Antichrist of biblical prophecy, and could recall her protesting children, everything could get back to normal. From the book entitled Catholic Doctrine, as defined by the Council of Trent, expounded in a series of conferences delivered in Geneva by the Reverend A. Nampon. I might add, he's not reverend, but he says he is. Holy and reverend is God's name. There is no man that's reverend. But he says he is. Of course, they've lied before. They can lie again. Anyway, by this A. Nampon, S.J., he proposed as a means of reuniting all Christians through this Great Council of Trent. 1869 was when the book was written. I read the following acknowledgments of the problem at the time that the Council of Trent was called. And folks, this is extremely important history. When I went to Andrews University, I tried to find this particular book, and it wasn't on the shelf at Andrews University. It wasn't on microfilm. They didn't have the book. And I had heard from a pastor that I first interned under, who was a good Baptist prior to his becoming an Adventist. By the way, he became an Adventist because of some of the things I'm sharing with you tonight. And I never heard from an Adventist. I heard from an ex-Baptist who became an Adventist. He was the one that shared some of this with me. He said, when you get back to the seminary, he said, you check me out and you look it up. Well, I tried to find this particular book and it wasn't there. And so we put on an intercollegiate loan where we sent out to other colleges and universities to try and get the book. You know where we found it? Notre Dame University. The only place in America that had it. Catholic University. This is a very interesting statement. This is proof, positive, that the Council of Trent was basically called together during these years as a counterattack against what had happened. And listen to how she identifies the great crisis that had taken place during the days of Martin Luther. Notice what she says about herself and how she was being looked at by all of her children who were now fleeing. Listen to what she says. This is recorded in their own book. Catholic doctrine is defined by the Council of Trent. Listen to what she says. At the time the fathers of Trent assembled, there was a bitter and obstinate war declared against the authority, the institutions, the sacraments, the dogmas, the moral teaching, the discipline of the church in the name of Scripture. The innovators, or Protestants, found in our sacred books that the Pope was Antichrist. Folks, they knew why the Reformers were leaving. Because the Reformers found in their books that the Pope was Antichrist. And that the church, I'm quoting, and the Church of Rome, the harlot of Babylon, and her traditions, old wives' fables, and the priesthood, the common property of all Christians. And faith alone sufficient for salvation. The church, a desolate mother forsaken by so many of her children. What did she call herself? She's a mother forsaken by so many of her children. That's a direct fulfillment of Revelation. She is the mother of all harlots. She calls herself the mother of all of her wayward children. The church, a desolate mother forsaken by so many of her children, seemed to be repudiated even by the divine word, end quote. Again from Guinness in his book Romanism and the Reformation, we read, Rome felt the force of these prophecies and sought to evade it. I'm closing now, so please don't miss this. I'm setting you up for tomorrow morning. Rome felt the force of these prophecies and sought to evade it. It had no way but to deny their applicability. It could not deny their existence in Scripture, so it was going to have to do something with Scripture. Are you thinking? Reading on, he says, they were there plainly enough in Scripture, but Rome pushed them aside. Tomorrow, we're going to find out what Rome did. How did she push it aside? What did she do with Scripture? What did she do with the great time prophecy? Remember, she's changed everything else. With the four other points that she had, she blasphemed God, she wore out the saints of God, she existed for 1,260 years of papal supremacy. What was the other one? I missed one. Changed the law of God, and now there's one thing else that she's going to do tomorrow when we get back together for Sabbath school at 9:30. We're going to discover she did one more thing to make sure that nobody ever looked at her as the little horn again, and in so doing, she filled the only identifying mark that was left proof positive that she was exactly who the Reformers said she was. The little horn, the man of sin, the mother of harlots, the Antichrist, the beast of Revelation. But it's 9 o'clock, it's time for us to go home. But tomorrow morning, it's very important that we get into step two and find out what Rome did. And then tomorrow at the 11 o'clock service, I'm going to share with you why that was so important as it relates to the Seventh-day Adventist Church today. Please, folks, this is extremely exciting. I've never preached this before in my life on phase three. First two parts I've shared for years. Phase three, I've discovered, is extremely important. Now I know why the Lord allowed me to understand phase one and two that I've preached for 20 years. Now it's becoming very important to me, even more important than it ever has been before. I'm going to share with you at 11 o'clock tomorrow why it's extremely important for Seventh-day Adventists. Would you pray with me in closing tonight? Father, I thank you for the time we've been able to spend in studying tonight just plain old history. But Father, we've been told that we have nothing to fear for the future except as we forget it. And I pray that as we take a look at it again, that we might remember it and then learn from it so that we might be prepared for what's yet to come. Father, I thank you for each family that's represented here tonight. And I pray that you'll bless them as they go home, give them a safe trip, and bring us each one back refreshed in the morning for part two of this exciting and extremely important study of Daniel and Revelation in light of our church today. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to Pastor Willard Santee, American Cassette Ministries Associate Speaker. International Copyright 1991, American Cassette Ministries. All rights reserved. Thank you for requesting American Cassette Ministry cassettes. We're helping prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ.